Join me, if you would, in the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers this morning. It's so good to be with you. I'm looking forward to picking up someone at the airport Tuesday. Book of Numbers, chapter 7. We tried to say a few things about that verse 1 last week about the completion of the tabernacle as it's being set up and what Moses was requested of God to do with that tabernacle after it had been completed. It tells us there in verse 1, and it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and anointed them and sanctified them. He was used of God to set this great place aside. And he used the term anointed it and sanctified it. A process in picture what God does for his people. He anoints them and sanctifies them. And he's the only one that can actually do that. Now, we have an interesting incident take place in verses 2 and 3. In verses 2 and 3. That the princes of Israel, and if we go back a little bit, we can find their names. They're representing the tribes. Each one is a representative of one of the tribes. And it turns out that the first one that is a representative is the tribe of Judah. It says here, and the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes, and were over them that numbered, offered. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons, and 12 oxen, and a wagon for 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox. And he brought them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take it of them, that they may be to do service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. And Moses took of the wagons and the oxen, and gave them unto the Levites, 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. We want to spend some time on verses 2 and 3 of this chapter. This is the gospel according to Moses, and we call it the book of Numbers. But it's the gospel declared here. We find that that's what the Lord spoke to those 2 on the road to Emmaus in all the things concerning himself in the Old Testament, because that's all they had. And we find in this passage of Scripture, these 2 verses, a question was brought up to my mind. I like questions. Sometimes I don't have any answers, though. But the Lord has many answers to this question found in the Scriptures. And the question is, how did these folks know to do this? Here we are. Tabernacle completely set up. Tabernacle anointed and sanctified. And lo and behold, 12 men show up and they have these covered wagons and oxen. How did they know to do that? There is no command here for them to do that. And I could find none in any of the other Old Testament books that there was a command from God to do this very thing, to bring these 6 covered wagons and these 12 yoke of oxen. So, I said there must be an answer found in the Scriptures. There is no written record here. There's no written record that I could find. Yet in other places in the Old Testament, we have some wonderful clues of why these people brought these offerings. Now, this just goes hand in glove with the message we heard this morning in the Bible class. You know, I've had a lot of people tell me that they, if they lived in the Old Testament times, or if they lived in the New Testament times up to the time of the death of Christ, they would have been a lot smarter than those folks, and they would not have fallen into the same pit that they fell in, and they would have really listened unto the Lord when he spoke about spiritual things. And you know the answer to that is? No. Men have not changed. Women have not changed. Children have not changed. In fact, if anything, we've gone a little downhill from that time. But let's look into the scriptures and see why these men brought these offerings to the tabernacle to be used as they moved that tabernacle. So would you turn with me to the book of Exodus? Back up just a little bit to the book of Exodus in chapter 35. We find this principle carried out throughout the scriptures of how God does his business and how he does his business with his people. As we heard read there this morning, we could do nothing except to be given of the Lord. And that really applies in this situation about these 12 men bringing these offerings unto Moses and for the use of the tabernacle. In the book of Exodus chapter 35, we have some instructions given with regard to the building of the tabernacle. And when we read these things, we say, my goodness, how valuable it was for someone to do something for these people so they'd know what to do. You know, there's an article in the bulletin this morning, and I liked what the man said. Ignorance of ignorance is really our real problem. That we're really ignorant, that we're ignorant. We think we're pretty smart, but when in reality, we're just really ignorant. And we have to be instructed. We have to be taught. We have to be brought to the information that God has us. And beyond that, it must be revealed to us. It must be made alive to us. It must be made real to us. It is more than just words on a page. It becomes real, alive. And with it, we trust God that what he does is right, that it is not wrong. God has never done anything wrong. He has always done right, and he's always done good. And it takes the revelation of Jesus Christ to our heart for us to even comprehend, and a part of it to even believe it, that God does everything right. And that goes with what's gone on in this world from the very beginning till the very end. God is going to do right. He's not going to do wrong. Well, here in the book of Exodus chapter 35, read with me beginning with verse 22. Exodus chapter 35, beginning with verse 22, the scriptures say, and they came, both men and women, as many as were, what does that say? Willing-hearted. Willing-hearted. As many as were willing-hearted. There in the book of Exodus chapter 35 and verse 22, as many as were willing-hearted and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord, and every man with whom was found blue and purple, they're getting ready to build something. And someone impressed upon them the need of the material. And those who had a willing heart, as it tells us there, and verse 25, and all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. Can you imagine? God giving them the wisdom to do this, but also giving them the want to do this. Goes on to tell us, and the rulers brought onyx stones and stones of to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, and spice and oil for light and for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. And the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. So God made a commandment to Moses to do this. And what does he do? He stirs the hearts of people to want to do it. Now that's the only way it's going to get done. Amen. He stirs the heart. He's the one that works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. How come these 12 men brought these 12 yoke of, or these 12 oxen and these 6 wagons, and nobody said a word to them about it? God moved in them just like he did in these people here. Let's look at another experience over here in the book of 1 Chronicles. The scripture is filled with passages of scripture that share with us how and why these men brought these offerings, because it is not something new that God brought on the subject at that time. It is just not something new. He's been doing this for a long, long time. He's been doing this with men and women for a long, long time. In fact, since creation. Why was it impressed upon Abel to take the first thing of his flock and offer it as a sacrifice out there on that altar? Why was it? And this other boy, he did everything he knew how to do, but it was all wrong. You know, religion is all wrong. I remember a preacher telling me one time, you cannot fire the Lord's cannon with the devil's gunpowder. And when you do, you got a monstrosity, and it's all wrong. There's nothing right about it. And so this young man by the name of Abel moved to do the right thing. Why? Because he was stirred to do that. Why? Because God gave him the new birth. God opened his heart. God revealed unto him the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was made willing in the day of his power to do that very thing. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I'm getting way ahead of myself. But this was just, it was just such a blessing to go through here and find out how God does his business. Amen. I'll never forget Brother Henry telling me one time, when a preacher came to him and he said, Brother Henry, I just cannot get my people to give. You know what Brother Henry's answer was? When they're saved, they will. That's the answer. All right. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 6. The scriptures share this. Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and of hundreds with the rulers of the king offered willingly. And gave to the for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents. I can't measure that amount. It's a lot. But notice that point there. Offered willingly. Now, what is it about natural man's will that people want to credit to it more power than it has ever had since the fall? These people, just like we read over in the book of Exodus, these people here and the rest of the readings that we're going to have did nothing willingly for God until God moved upon them to do it. We cannot do that. We can do religious things until we die, and people are going to do that. But when it comes to spiritual things that honor God, we cannot do that in our lost condition. We cannot honor God because we're honoring ourselves first. Let's look at another passage of scripture in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, we have the same incident going on that we found here in the book of Numbers chapter 7 with regard to those 12 princes of the tribes. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 7, and Josiah gave to the people of the flock lambs and kids for all for the Passover offering, for all that were present, to the number of 30,000, 3,000 bullocks that were the king's substance. Now, this is a wonderful picture that our Passover is always provided by the king. We find over there in the book of Exodus that they went out and got that flock, something out of their flock. They went out and got a firstling of the flock. Well, in this passage of scripture, we find that the king provided all of the Passover, and that's exactly what God does for his people. He provides the Passover lamb. We don't conscript him. We don't go out and find him and bring him in. He is already declared the Passover lamb before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, he was declared the Passover lamb. And what did God the king say? I provide him. And no one will ever come to this Passover and this Passover lamb unless I get interested in them and move upon them and cause them to come to me. They will not come. You believe not because you are not my sheep. Now, God has his interest in this whole thing. What did he do when he moved upon those 12 princes? His interest was going to be provided. And what they did was going to provide movement for that whole tabernacle. And the same continues until our day. You know, Pharaoh, after the children of Israel left, Pharaoh left to himself. You know what he would have done? Sit in his temple or his capitol building and said, oh my, turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 14, if you would, for just a moment. After the Passover, after the children of Israel leave, we find in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 4 that God said something. Now, God does this for his people, but he also does it among unbelievers. Unbelievers do things because God prompts them. Unbelievers do things because God, and he doesn't save them. He just uses them for his glory, his honor, and to show his power. He's going to show us, as we read in the book of Romans chapter 9 about Pharaoh, for this purpose have I raised you up that I might show my power in you. God's going to show his power because he is infinitely wise and gloriously sovereign over all things. And he is going to show his power to Israel as he shows power over Pharaoh. In the book of Exodus, there in chapter 14, Exodus chapter 14, we find that Pharaoh's probably in the capital city. There, all the people have left, and God does something. Exodus chapter 14, verse 4, and it says, and I, God saying, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them. Now left to himself, he would have just said, that's enough of them. But that was not God's purpose, and he hardened his heart, and in that hardening, he said, I will go get them. What's it going to say? The people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh, verse 4, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? What happens? He gets in his chariot. He gets all of his chariots together. They head out there. And the next thing we know is Moses is singing a song of sweet victory in God. What is this that happens? We find in the book of Psalm 110. Would you turn there with me in Psalm 110? I want to show you that this principle is found throughout the scriptures. That it's just not a sideline, but it is a way that God does his business. In fact, it's a way that God saves his people. That he does not leave them to themselves, because they would never find the way. They would never find the narrow gate. They would never find Christ. They would never turn to Christ. They would never love God if God did not provide for them, did not give to them, did not stir them, did not bring them, did not call them, did not drag them, if you please. Here in the book of the Psalm 110 and verse 3, this wonderful passage of scripture, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Now, I've shared with you that I was concerned for some time after the Lord saved me. Why didn't he save me earlier? Why didn't he save me sooner? Why didn't he save me from all the nonsense that I did as a pastor and as a religionist? Well, he saved me in the day of his power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning until thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord's people shall be willing in the day of his power. Here we are, 12 men. I don't know whether they've ever sat down together before this. They've been counted, but lo and behold, they said, you know, two of us ought to get together and provide a wagon. And every two people should provide a wagon, and we'll have 6 wagons. Okay, that sounds good. And then he said, every one of us should bring an oxen, because we need 2 oxen for every wagon. Okay, let's do that. What stirred them? What caused them to even discuss it? What caused them to even bring it up? What was in them? They had nothing of themselves. They had nothing that they would present to God in themselves. But we find that they did exactly what God intended for them to do. They were called on to provide, and they did. Now, they didn't balk about it. They didn't argue about it. They just said, let's do this, and that was the thing to do. The Lord God Almighty will have his way in. He will have his way in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? That's God's business. That's how he saves his people. He will have his will in the army of heaven. Among all the angels, he has his way. He has sway over all the angels that did not fall. I had someone ask me recently, why did some of the angels fall and some of them not? The scriptures tell us that the elect angels didn't fall. That's the only difference. God had an interest in delivering them before the foundation of the world, and they were delivered. What about the rest? He had no interest in delivering them, and they followed after Satan and fell. A third of the angels fell. They're bound in chains at this present time, waiting to wit for the judgment. We find that God has his way, his sway in all things. That Nebuchadnezzar came up with those words as God revealed them unto him, whether he ever saved him or not. He was confessing the truth about Almighty God. He will, he shall, he has his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Yes, Mr. Putin, you don't know who you serve. Yes, Norm, sometimes you don't know who you serve. But he will have his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stop his hand from moving or say, what doest thou? Aren't you thankful that God sorts out our words before they get to him? Amen. That he blocks them before we ever get them out of our mouth sometimes, because we're no better than anybody else except what's been given to us. Only God has been given to us, and he prevents us from doing some really stupid things. And when we do stupid things, those sins are on Jesus Christ on the cross. Ezra chapter 1. Would you look with me back up to Ezra chapter 1? Now, Ezra is after what happened in Ezra and Nehemiah took place after all the rest of the Old Testament. But they go back to Jerusalem. In Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, what an astonishing verse of scripture this is. This is about Cyrus, king of Babylon. And if you've read anything about Babylon and about the kings of Babylon, you find out that they were not really nice guys. Here in the book of Ezra chapter 1, we have the prophet Ezra, we have the preacher Ezra, we have the evangelist Ezra, we have the preacher of righteousness preaching this message. And this is exactly why those 12 men got together and brought those gifts to the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, take them. Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. And now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, let the people go back to Jerusalem. After 70 years of captivity, we find that Cyrus had been prophesied of by the prophet Isaiah years before he ever came to power. And by name he is named that he would be the ruler that would allow the children of Israel to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And Cyrus, at the appointed time, was moved upon by God Almighty to do exactly what God said he would do before the foundation of the world and in time, as Isaiah brings it out. In the book of Ezra chapter 6 and verse 22, we have this passage of scripture about how God does his business. This is how he saves people. He imposes himself upon them, or we would not be saved. I told a young man the other day, you always look at things so negatively. If I believed that, I'd have a God that twisted my arm up behind my back. I said, if you're out in the Columbia River and you're drowned and someone comes along and pulls you out of the river and breathes life into you, are you going to be angry because he went against your will? No. We're thankful that God went against our will and made us willing in the day of his power. Without it, we wouldn't have it. Here in the book of Ezra, chapter 6 and verse 22, the scriptures share this. It says, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them. Can you imagine that? Another pagan king whose heart is turned by God in favor of God's people? Well, I hope you can, because that's what came right out of the scriptures. That's what the Bible says about it. It says there that God stirred him in Ezra chapter 6 and verse 22. For the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God and the God of Israel. No, it's strange that God would even move upon these kings to give them finances to go. It's strange that God would even move on them to give them gold and silver to make things as it once was. God does that so often through the scriptures. We find in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. Now that just wasn't Solomon. That's every ruler that has ever been. From dog catcher up, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? You know, we find Jesus born in Bethlehem as a result of the decree of Caesar Augustus. Now, the Bible tells us that's where he's going to be born. I'm not sure that Mary and Joseph understood that passage of scripture when they headed down to Bethlehem, because their interest was going to fulfill the law of the land, and that was that everybody from the house of David was to go to Bethlehem and be enrolled for some taxation. Can you imagine a woman very nearly to be delivered a child and her husband going down to Bethlehem at the behest of Caesar Augustus to be enrolled for taxation? And they did. During the time of Caesar Augustus, a decree went out that everybody was to be, all the world was to be taxed. And this decree went out and touched the ear of Joseph and touched the ear of Mary, and they're in the right place at the right time so that the Son of God, the Son of Man, could be born in the right place as God intended it to happen. Why? God moved on Caesar Augustus many hundreds of miles away in Rome. You remember the words of Pilate? Turn with me, if you would, to John 19. John 19. Now, Pilate is not just being stubborn here. Pilate has been moved upon. Pilate has been impressed. Pilate has been stirred. God has something he wants up on that cross. The accusation held against his son and the reason he was taken out and crucified. And Pilate is questioned about this. Pilate is strongly questioned by his advisors. He's strongly questioned by the Jews, the religious people. Here in the book of John chapter 19, verse 19, the scriptures say this, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, if you read three of the Gospels, you'll find out the complete message that Pilate put up there. This is just part of it, but you read them all, you can find the complete message. This is the accusation. This place, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, all the languages of the people that were around there. It was read by the Romans, it was read by the Greeks that were around there, and it was read by the Hebrews that were around there. Many of those Jews still use the Hebrew language. A lot of them had adopted the Greek language, and so it's there, so they could all read it. And now we notice here, and said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, I love this, what I have written, I have written. Why did he do that? Same reason those 12 men brought those offerings to the tabernacle. God moved upon him. A lost man, without help, without hope, and without God in this world. The only thing he saw was a religious squabble. When they brought Jesus to him, it was just a religious squabble. And he'd been dealing with this for a long, long time. But when it was finally over, he washed his hands of the whole thing. But when it came time to put up on that cross in three languages the accusation, and then he says, what I have written, I have written. To the believer, would you turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we find God directing his wonderful preacher Paul to write a letter to the church, the saints at Philippi. Excuse me, I was corrected when I was over in Greece. It's Philippi. The guide we had on our tour corrected me several times when I spoke. It's Philippi. And here in chapter 2, verse 9, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That's the Savior, the Lord Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God. Now, how did these people do what he wanted them to do? How was it that they bowed, and how was it that they confessed? There was a whole bunch of people that saw Jesus Christ in the flesh, and they were stiff-kneed and would not say a positive word about the Lord of glory. How is it that there is a people that will confess? Their knees will bow and their confession will be made. How is that? Well, it tells us right here. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now at that great day, all those on the left hand are going to bow and they're all going to confess the Lord Jesus to the glory of God the Father. But they're going to have double help. In this life, those who bow to Jesus Christ, he has given that to us, both to will. Our will is so dead that if we're not giving a will by God, we will not be willing. But when he gives that will to us, we are caused to both will and to do of his good pleasure. We're willing to worship a thrice holy God because he has revealed himself to us as the only Savior. The only Savior. All everything else that we've ever trusted is just a farce. He is the only Savior. You know, we find in the book of Luke chapter 18. We've looked at this passage many times. Luke chapter 18. It's the Pharisee and the publican. But I want to look at one facet here for just a moment. Luke chapter 18, verse 10. The scriptures share this. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Now he's comparing himself with others, and the scriptures tell us that they that compare themselves with others are not wise. It's just a fallacy, because we're no better than anybody else. Notice this, I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. You know, as I read that this last time, I said, how much would he have given on his own if it was not part of the law? Now, a Pharisee is going to obey the law. And in the law, there was an article there about tithing. Now, he wouldn't have given a dime if it wasn't in the law. But you know what we find out? God loveth a cheerful giver. Those men that brought those oxen and those carts up there were saying, hallelujah, we get to do this for God. They're not going to go about bragging about it, but they're doing it because God has moved upon them to do this. And he did the same thing for each and every one of them that were saved by the grace of God, that he moved upon them. He drew them. He revealed unto them the Lord Jesus Christ. He caused them to be born again by the Spirit of God, just like he does today. And that's why they could go on their way rejoicing and giving what they gave. The Lord is pleased to do this. There is that lady that we read about. The Lord Jesus is in the temple with her. And she walks over there, as Mike brought out one time, there's a lot of clinking going on in there because there's metal funnels. And this guy, he throws in a bunch of his abundance. And you know, there's one lady that came up there and she threw in two mites. Now, I don't know how much that is, but that's about 2 cents. You know what the Lord's comment was? She of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. Why? Because God moved on her. You know, she realized something, that it's not just the money that God owns. It's all of her. Every bit of her belongs to God. This is just a simple offering when you consider that every bit of those 12 men that took those wagons and those oxen before Moses to be given to the tabernacle, use of the tabernacle, that every bit of them from head of the top of the head to the bottom of their feet belonged to Almighty God. He was their ruler. He was their counselor. He was their lover. He was the one that had put them in the position that they were in. God has a purpose, and that purpose will be carried out. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Isn't it interesting that God would take time to teach us something about Christ? Boy, I'll tell you, when I was teaching, there are some kids I just didn't want in class because they didn't want to learn a thing. It was the ones who wanted to learn. Why did they? Well, I know this about salvation. That the only reason that we want to learn about Christ is he's done something for us. He's moved in us to both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He saves people on purpose. He delivers them on purpose. He has a role in them to play on purpose. And they are his. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, would you turn there with me? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. As we think about those 12 men, unprompted by men, Moses didn't walk up to them, boys, you got to give this. No, God moved on them and they wanted to give it. It wasn't a law. The only reason that God gave the law of tithing in the Old Testament was he knew they'd do nothing unless he made a law about it. When it comes to salvation, people want to serve the Lord. They're not forced to serve the Lord. They want to serve the Lord. Why? We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. A new creature in Christ Jesus. We don't do near what we want to. We don't do near what we should. But we're doing what we are called on to do by God Almighty, and He is pleased with the service of His people. Welcome, thou good and faithful servants. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, Scripture says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of His calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness." Isn't that interesting? That God would fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. You know, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." I can just see people as they saw these 12 oxen going by and these 6 wagons going by and these 12 men just being happy about taking them down there, said, "You know, those could have been sold and the money given to the poor." We had a man do that. He carried the bag. He was a liar and a thief and a devil from the beginning. And the rest of them said, "This is a, I like the smell, don't you? I like the smell, don't you? That's a wonderful smell. Sure, fix this place up." And that smell was carried to the cross. The sweet smell of a saving Savior, saving His people from their sins. Brother Mike.